Well, today we come to the final chapter in the story. And we started back in January as we looked at the book of Genesis, and today we end at the end of the scriptures with the book of Revelation. We started with what I guess you would call the dawn of time, and we're going to end with the end of time or the end of days. Now, in the beginning of this story that we started with, we learned that God created us with the intent of being with us, his intent of being with us, and us with him. But sin fractured that relationship. It separated us from God. And then God brought healing to that relationship through the person of Jesus Christ, and through his crucifixion and through that resurrection. And the scripture teaches us that at the end of days, God's dwelling place will be with his people and his people with him. And for those that have consented to God, then for those who have done that consentment, there is a place that awaits us, a place that is far better than earth, a place that we call heaven. He will open that door to heaven. And this place called heaven is a place of great mystery. There's a lot of people that speculate what it's like. And we certainly use the book of Revelation and other passages to try and determine what heaven is like. But John gets just a glimpse of this image of heaven, not a full picture. And so what he has pinned down for us in Revelation is a glimpse into what he's been able to see. I think that Paul summed it up really well when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." It's hard to get your mind wrapped around this idea of life after death and what that life is going to be like. I want to start today with a little bit of background on the book of Revelation. Its author is who? John, the Apostle John. And he was one of the youngest disciples, and at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, he is a very old man. He has been exiled to this island called Patmos. He's been exiled there because of his proclaiming of the good news. And so he's not allowed to leave this island. But while on the island, John has this vision. And God takes him up into heaven, opens this door, and allows John this vision of what heaven is like and what this afterlife is like. But not just the afterlife, but the present moments as well, including the final battles of good versus evil. It's a vision of encouragement, and it has a promise in it that in the end, God will win. Now, the book of Revelation is a little bit intimidating for people. I can remember early in my faith journey, I started to read the book of Revelation, and I only made it a few pages before I shut the book. Because to me, it had no relevance. I couldn't figure out what all the symbols meant. It just seems like the more I read, the more I got lost. It was like a bad science fiction movie. I couldn't put all the pieces together, and so I just gave up on it. And it was years later that I started to talk to someone, and they told me that they were a pre-tribber. And I didn't even know what pre-trib was. I found out that trib was short for tribulation. And that tribulation is a time of suffering that the book of Revelation talks about. And he is a pre-tribber. I found out that there were mid-tribbers and post-tribbers, that there were millennialists and pre-millennialists and amillennialists. And all of a sudden, my mind started to like get really confused with all of these different interpretations of the book of Revelation. And I questioned it, and I said, why can't Christians just agree on how to interpret it? I mean, if there's a way to interpret it, seems like we should all be able to agree. Since then, I have studied book after book after book, volume after volume, theology book after theology book. And there are learned people that are much brighter than I, maybe smarter than you, who have written volumes on the book of Revelation, and all these volumes don't agree with one another. They seem to have all these different perspectives. And instead of getting into all those perspectives right now, I want to tell you that there is one thing that every one of these authors agrees on. And no matter how you interpret the book of Revelation, whether you see the symbols as literal or whether you see them as more poetic, makes no difference, because we'll all agree on this one thing. That when the apocalyptic dust settles, you better be on the side of Jesus. It's good news, really. That's the heart of it. When it all fleshes out in the end, no matter how you see all these different viewpoints, we better be on the side of Jesus. And that is a core teaching of the book of Revelation. But here's something that we can know and we can know for sure. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It says, "However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows." The things happening being the return of Christ and the things of the end times. That no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Now, I tell you this. I actually do know the day and the hour and the moment that it won't happen. That's whenever someone predicts that it will happen. We don't know. There's no way to know. The scriptures are clear about that. But there is a hope that we're to see in this book of Revelation. Now, when Revelation was penned by John 2,000 years ago, Christians were under tremendous persecution by the Emperor Nero. These Christians that were being persecuted were being persecuted by being beheaded. They were being thrown to the lions. They were being dipped in oil and their bodies set ablaze. I mean, these are terrifically horrible things that were happening to Christians all throughout the Asia Minor area. And when John wrote this, he wrote this, and this book ended up being an incredible encouragement to those people. Because the book of Revelation is telling us that in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of our life of faith, that we need to persevere. The people of John's day believed that Satan was starting to win out, that the church was going to diminish and disappear. But John knew things are not always as they seem. Because John, years earlier, before many of these people were born, before many of them knew about Christianity, John had spent some time with his Savior and his friend. And this was a Friday that he remembered, a very dismal Friday, when his friend and his Savior and his Lord had no pulse. And John knew things are not always as they seem. Because though Jesus was going to be put in a tomb, buried and dead, and though many would abandon him, things were not as they seemed. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus unfolds his plan. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One." The book of Revelation teaches us that Jesus is invincible, that nothing can beat him. He is the superhero of superheroes in the book. He conquers death. He conquers the images that are portrayed there of the dragon and the beast, the legions of false prophets, and anyone who sponsors or promotes evil. You see, the book of Revelation for Christians should not be a book of confusion. Instead, I tell you that the book of Revelation for us should be a book of hope. It need not cause as much fear as it should cause in us relief. Because it's a happy ending for the Christ follower. Because God wins. That is so important for us to remember and to realize. This is the promise of the book of Revelation. That when it's all said and done, God wins in the end. Can you imagine how that must have encouraged those that were going through persecution during John's days? And how much more should it give us encouragement in the midst of the trials and the struggles of the life that we live? Now, I want to show you some of the symbolism, but a very important aspect here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest." Here we have Jesus standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. And as you read the book of Revelation, Revelation interprets the lampstands. And what are they? Remember? I hear it out there. It's the churches. The 7 churches of the letters that he was writing, which is also symbolic of all of the churches for all time. And so Jesus is there in the center, in the midst of the churches. I don't care if you're Baptist or some other Protestant or Catholic or or Lutheran, or we make all these divisions. But for Jesus, there's just one church. That all followers of his are one church, and Jesus is in the midst of that church. What an encouragement for us. The book of Revelation is also the only book to give a promise like it gives, and it's a very powerful promise. You'll see it at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. There is a blessing for the church that reads this. There's a blessing for the church that studies this and obeys what it says. Really, that's why we did a 3-month study of the book of Revelation back in the summer of 2012. And if you're interested in the teaching of that, you can go back to our archives on our website. You can go to the sermon archives, go back to that summer, and you'll see a series that went 3 months long called The End of the World. And we went through all of the aspects of Revelation. We looked at all the symbolism in it. We looked at amillennials and premillennials and post-tribs and pre-tribs and all the different positions. I kind of explained what my position was and where I landed on it. But at the same point, that teaching is there. And this morning, because we've done that teaching, I'm not going to go through all the symbols. I'm not going to go through the scrolls and the seals and all these different aspects. Today, I want to look at kind of an overview of Revelation and some points that I think are very, very important. Because the book of Revelation is not an exhaustive look at heaven or an exhaustive look at the end times. Remember, John just got a glimpse of this. It's as if the door was open, he was able to gather some information, then the door closed, and then he had to communicate the things of heaven, the things outside of this world that aren't part of a finite world as we understand it, and use finite things to try and explain it from the things from his experience, trying to make sense of these things and put them in word pictures so that we could understand them as best we can. But the goal wasn't to give us a full understanding, but just a glimpse of it. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage you to persevere when you're down and depressed, or when you're frazzled and frustrated. The book tells us that Christ will return, and you and I can look forward to a perfect place to rest and enjoy for all of eternity. So the first thing I want to point out in the book of Revelation, one of the major themes, is that everyone will someday stand before God. Now, this is one of the teachings of the book of Revelation. That at the end of our days, the day that you die is a day that you will stand before God and you will give an account for your life. The scriptures teach us that we will give an account for our life as if a movie plays, and as the movie plays of your life, all the things that were hidden that you think nobody knew will play on the big screen, and you'll have to give an account for that. You'll be held accountable for the choices that you made, for the words that you said, for the deeds that you did, for the way that you treated other people. Especially that little girl with the curls that sat in front of you in third grade that you just couldn't help but yank her hair. You'll give an account for everything. For the seemingly insignificant to the monumentous. For the unbeliever, this will be a long and painful and draining, even a depressing reminder of a life filled with poor choices. But for the Christian who has also made poor choices, it will be a different kind of experience because Christ will plead your case on your behalf. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment." The judgment comes after we die. I want you to know that for those of us that have chosen Christ, the experience will be very, very different. It won't have to be a replaying of our entire life. Because as the video queues up and we get ready to watch it, Christ will plead on our behalf. That he'll say, the punishment for this sin, the punishment for the wrongs that this person has done, I have paid for. Heaven is going to be an amazing place. And I don't want you to miss it. I can remember as a kid being told about heaven and being told about streets of gold, so pure that it was clear gold, and these gates made out of pearls, and all these emeralds, and all of this ornateness around. And I tell you what, as a kid, it didn't impress me. I wasn't impressed with ornate buildings and, you know, what others would say was beautiful architecture. And I'm still not impressed with it today. If that's all that heaven was, I would say, But then I had someone come up to me and say, you know what, Doug, if you're not impressed with what the scriptures say heaven is like, maybe you'll be more impressed with what is not in heaven. And they went through a list with me. Because in heaven, there will no longer be crying or pain. Think about that for a moment. To be able to go to a place with no crying and no pain. I don't know what that place looks like, but I want to go there. There'll be no more arguments and no more anger. There'll be no more depression, no more anxiety. There'll be no more tumors, no more treatments. No more blind eyes, no more deaf ears. There'll be no more Alzheimer's and no AIDS. There'll be no more tear-stained divorce papers. No more flag-draped caskets. No more tears, no more tragedy, and no more death. I really don't care what paves the streets of a place like that. I don't care what the gates are made out of. I only care that when I walk up to them, those gates open up. Because I want to be there. This life brings a lot of heartache. And for us that live in America, our heartache is mild compared to what some others suffer. But no, nonetheless, we still suffer a lot of heartache. There's still death in my life. There are people that I love that die. And it's painful and it hurts. And I want to go to a place where that doesn't exist anymore. Where relationships that I have with other people don't end. That I don't have to say goodbye. I'm tired of falling short. I'm tired of creating misery in my own life because of my own choices. I look forward to a place like this. And I think that when we go to a place like this and we look into the face of Jesus, I think all our life's troubles and trials and tragedies will seem like a distant future, distant past. As we enter into a new dimension, the new heaven and a new earth, where everything is right, everything is perfect, and where you and I will last forever with a God that is perfect and loves us so deeply. There's a lot of things clamoring for our attention in this world. There's a lot of things that are trying to pull us away from this truth and this hope of heaven, trying to say, buy this or do this or give your life to this. And these things all perish. Moth and rust will destroy them. But the things that we're talking about this morning are the things of eternity. And how short our lives are, what a blip on the screen our lives are compared to eternity. And I, for one, am looking forward to eternity. Matthew 16:26 says, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" Don't miss heaven for the world. Don't do it. One day we are going to stand before God. The second thing I want to tell you is that God will keep his word. He's done this throughout the story. From the very beginning pages of Scripture, he's been saying and showing that he wants to redeem us. Our sin had separated us from God, but he wants to reconcile us to himself. This has been the case from the very first page of Scripture. There's been no departure from this plan throughout God's history, throughout his story. And the book of Revelation is where God's upper story intersects with our lower story. His purpose has never changed. Now in heaven, the scriptures teach us that we're going to live in a body that's called a glorified body. Now a glorified body is a brand new body. It's where the old parts maybe have come together, but instead of fashioning the body like we have today, it's some tuned up, glorified body. And I don't know about you, but I could use a thinned down, tuned up, Doug body. I mean, I haven't worn this one out, but at the same point, I could do a lot better than what I've got. And I look forward to that day. No ailments, no pain, no joint aches, no headaches. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it tells us, "But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control." And this is going to happen in an instant, as it did with Jesus at the resurrection. Jesus was recognizable in his glorified body, as we too will be recognizable. Now, I don't know if we'll look like we did at our very perfect age of 43. I don't know what your perfect age is. Maybe it's 21, maybe it's 18. Maybe you'll look like you did when you died. If I live a lot of years, I sure hope not. But the glorified body will be a perfect body. There will no longer be heart disease or diabetes or dementia or even obesity. There's going to be no sickness and no pain. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." Amen? Amen. And the tears get wiped from our eyes. Who does the wiping? Isn't this so cool? The He is Jesus. Jesus is the one that's going to wipe our eyes. He doesn't delegate this out to some angel or some saint along the way. When we show up there, Jesus is the one that shows up to wipe our tears. From the pains of the life that we experienced. And when he wipes those tears, they're the last ones you shed. It's from that point forward you enter into eternity with perfection. It's going to be those nail-pierced hands that will gently wipe away your tears. And I say at that moment, let the worship begin. I can't think of one other thing I would want to do in that moment than to fall on my knees and worship my God. Can you grasp the magnitude of that moment? When earth is behind and heaven becomes your eternal reality. Don't miss heaven for the world. It's not worth it. I trust that as you study and as you learn more about heaven, you'll learn more and more about the amazingness of heaven. And I think as you learn more and more how amazing heaven is going to be, it would be the height of selfishness if you kept it to yourself and didn't at least try to take someone with you. Heaven is exhilarating, it's refreshing, it's thrilling. Everything that is good in heaven or good on earth will be perfect in heaven. Everything that's bad on earth will be absent in heaven. And God has kept his promise and his word. Every one of his promises he has kept. Even the promise of Jesus returning. Which brings me to my third point. That you need to be ready. Jesus spent time in his ministry helping people see that when you die on earth, that there are two realities that you will, one of two realities that you will experience, and that is either heaven or hell. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8, it says, "All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, and those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. The first death is the death here on earth. After that, you either are resurrected into heaven, into the new life, or you experience the second death, which is hell. And it needs to be something that we understand, that there is a choice that we make. No choice is still a choice. And we're given opportunity to make that choice. There are some that wonder why it's taken God so long to have Christ return. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. The thing is that God has a special love and passion for people. And as Christians, we get a little high and mighty. I was on a website about a year ago in which a pastor has a list of all the people that will go to hell. He lists them out. Tom Brady's on the list, by the way. Might want to consider that for your fantasy picks this year. What an arrogant fool. His side, as you go through it and you look at his ministries, they're more filled with what I would call venom than anything else. There's no love. It's about condemnation. It's about he's in the in crowd and he lists everyone who's in the out. And that isn't God's way. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, that is to return. As some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. I say every day that Jesus doesn't come is another day and opportunity for us to choose Jesus instead of choose the way of the world. So I'm appreciative of God's patience. His patience with me. Even Jesus communicated his love for the lost when he said through the scriptures in John 3:17, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus came not to judge, but to save the world. And Christians need to love the world around them so much that they're willing to share the hope that they have. And are you sharing that hope? Are you sharing hope with someone? Hope that you have in Christ? Are you inviting others to meet your Christian friends? Are you inviting people to church? Are you living your life in such a way that there is a Christian hope to be seen in you? We need to be serious about this getting ready part. Every second that ticks by is a second closer to your standing before God and giving an account for your life. How many seconds do you have? This has got to be one of the most sobering questions we can ask ourselves. You know, there is a date in the future that is your tombstone date. And I know that for every one of us sitting here, we like to put that somewhere in our 90s or maybe we'd make it to 100. But open up the obituaries and see when people's dates end. They end as children, as teenagers, as young adults. There's no guarantee in this life how many days we have, how many seconds we have. How many more do you have? How many more seconds do you have to finally get this thing on track and say, I really am going to commit my life to Jesus? I don't know how many seconds you have, but I know you just had that one. And you just had another and another. But eventually they stop. Jesus has you still breathing and still has seconds being given to you because he's not done with you. He needs you to be about the work of sharing this hope with others. Your life is not about you. Your life is not about your job. Your life isn't about the stuff that you have. Your life is given to you by God. And he has you here because he has something for you to do. And we just can't waste the precious seconds that we have. they're going to go by like that. I'm just beginning to fathom this. I was talking with Larry Bridenstine before the first service this morning, and my daughter walked up to me, and he was just shocked how tall she was and how old she's getting, and she's going to become a freshman at Washington this year. My son is 17. He's a junior over there at Washington. I mean, honestly, folks, I mean, I've heard old people say this to me, and it just didn't make any sense to me, but it's making sense now. They were just babies yesterday. I mean, they were just that big. I was wiping their backsides. Now they don't want me anywhere near their backsides. Seconds go by too fast. I only have so much more time to share Christ with my kids, to live it. If God graces me with grandkids, I'm going to take it seriously. There's people in my life that don't know Jesus, and I only have so much time to share with them. How many more seconds does your dad have? How many more seconds do your children have? Or your coworker? Or your friend? Max Lucado tells a story about a man named Joe Albright. I want to read it from Max's perspective as he wrote it in his book. He says, Joe Albright is a fair and fearless West Texas rancher, a square-jawed, jawbone man with a neck by Rawlings. And in Andrews County, where I was raised, everyone knew him. One of Joe's sons, James, and I were best friends in high school, and we played football together. Well, more honest, he played while I guarded the team bench. But one Friday night after an out-of-town game, James invited me to stay at his house. By the time we reached his property, the hour was way past midnight, and he hadn't told his father that he was bringing anyone home. Mr. Albright didn't know me or my vehicle, so when I stepped out of the car in front of his house, he popped on a floodlight and aimed it right at my face. Through the glare, I saw this block of a man. I think he was even in his underwear. And I heard this deep voice, "Who are you?" I gulped. My mind moved at the speed of cold honey. I started to say my name but didn't, and Mr. Albright doesn't know me. My only hope was that James would speak up, and a glacier could have melted before he did so, but finally he interceded. "It's okay, Dad. This is my friend Max. He's with me." The light went off, and Mr. Albright threw open the door. "Come on in, boys. Food's in the kitchen." What changed in that moment for me? What made Mr. Albright flip off the light? Only one fact. I had aligned myself with his son. My sudden safety had nothing to do with my accomplishments or offerings. I knew his son, period. And for the same reason, you need to never fear God's judgment. Not today, not on Judgment Day. Because Jesus, in the light of God's glory, is speaking on your behalf. "That's my friend," he'll say. And when he does, the doors of heaven will open up. It's my hope that you choose this. It's my hope that the clamoring of the world around you doesn't crowd out the reality of your eternity. To make a choice to follow Jesus. Will you make that choice? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. It's a love we don't deserve, but it is a love that you give generously. And Lord, it is my prayer that we will grab a hold of that love and we will surrender ourselves to you. That we will no longer surrender ourselves to the world and pursuing the things of this world. But we will see that our eternity is far much more value than anything this world could offer. That the true things of heaven, no more pain and no more tears, that there's nothing of value on earth that can buy that. And we look forward to our eternity with you. Help us to be bold and share our faith with others, to invite them to know our Christian friends and see that Christians can be good, normal, happy, fun people. Help us to invite them to church so they can learn more and more about you in this life of faith. Lord, we're thankful that you love us, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, as we get ready to take an offering right now, we want to give out of a joyful spirit, not out of a sense of obligation or guilt. Lord, we don't want to give because we think somebody notices or somebody's watching us. Lord, we want to give because we want this gift to go and to reach people for you. Lord, that it will be an extension of your love and grace to the community that needs to experience that. So Lord, as we give joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Every one of us has a reason why we're unworthy. Some of you have some secrets that you've kept for a long time. God wants to free you from the chains of that. Some of you have things that you've done that you're ashamed of. Maybe they're pretty significant things. God wants to forgive you. He already has. Maybe it's realizing that and forgiving yourself. For you are redeemed. For those that have chosen to follow Jesus, you are forgiven. You are set free. There is hope where there used to be hopelessness. There is life where there used to be death. There's salvation. It's my prayer and my hope today that you will choose this. Don't miss heaven for the sake of the world. It's not worth it. I know it seems like it's worth it. I know the commercials are enticing. I know that when the paycheck comes in, it's just so easy to just go spend it on all this other stuff instead of the things that really matter in the world around us. But to rework our lives, to refashion our lives, to be more like Christ and to love the world around us. And how are we doing it loving others? How are we doing it living with this hope that we have in Jesus? If you need help on this journey, even this morning, you're questioning where you are on the journey, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to encourage you. I'd love to answer any questions that you might have. Because Jesus is worth it. And you are redeemed. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.